want us to look tonight at pride, at punishment, and at providence. As we come to this middle section, everything in the book of Esther has been leading us towards this climax, and everything we come across afterwards is in the light of this climactic middle section. And we're going to spend most of the time looking at pride, because Haman, this deeply, deeply evil man, is a study, one of the Bible's great studies in pride. It's wickedness, it's illogicality, it's futility, it's danger, and its outcome. If Haman is the anti-hero, then of course Esther is very much the heroine. She is the queen of King Xerxes. You know, if you've been with her, she lived in a golden palace. She was the envy of every woman in the kingdom of Persia. At least on face value, that's what it looks like, isn't it? But if you think about it, it could be more like that she was actually the plaything of King Xerxes. She didn't live in a golden palace. She lived in a golden cage. It was a scary, uncomfortable place to be. And she probably had the pity of every woman in the kingdom of Persia. The more they thought about her situation, the more probably the penny dropped about what a very hard and uncomfortable and even dangerous world that she had been put into. Remember, she's seen herself one queen deposed for speaking her mind. She knows she's got theoretically great power, but when even it comes to the king, she has no rights at all. She's kind of got to live in fear of him and read his emotions and his whims. She's got an extra burden, of course, because she's not a Persian. She's not a pagan. She's a Jewess, and she worships the God of Israel. Well, the God of Israel, as those in Persia thought, was this pathetic, defeated, no God. And yet Esther and her community of fellow believers were clinging on to this conviction that though unseen and unspeaking, this God was still in control, still providing for them in this uncomfortable existence in Persia. Well, that's Esther the Jew, and then we have a Jew hater, and he is the prime minister in Xerxes' court, Haman. And above all else, he is a lover of self. And of course, the third, if the book is mostly a triangle of relationships, the third character is Mordecai. Mordecai, remember, is the cousin of Queen Esther, but the relationship is more like an uncle to a niece or even a father to a daughter, because Esther was an orphan and Mordecai took her in and looked after her. Mordecai, we learn early in the book, would not bow down to Haman. And this was an age where bowing down was just normal. It's just what you did. And so for Mordecai not to bow down to Haman, he must have had a very strong reaction to this proud man and was doing something which is very noticeable and very dangerous. And we've seen already that Haman was consumed by rage that Mordecai would not honor him, because all weak, all insecure, all proud people have no peace unless others are acknowledging the greatness they feel they have. So let's look at Haman first. As I said, this will be the majority of our time. Haman really is a study in pride. Now, Haman is going, as we begin our section at 5 verse 9, he is going to a royal audience, and he is happy and in high spirits. Everything is going his way. And listen to how happy he is with himself and his life. We'll skip over verses 9 to 10. I'm going to come back to him in a couple of minutes. But let's see him going, calling together his friends and his wife to talk about himself. That's the purpose of this little meeting. He boasts to them. Can you imagine this? His vast wealth, his many sons. By the way, we don't even know if his wife Zeresh was the mother of all of these sons. But for him and in that culture, having children, particularly having sons, is a mark of power and the blessing of the gods. So he's boasting about his income, his offspring, and the attention that the king gives to him. And boastful people never know when to stop, do they? There's always something else they've got to tell other people to press home their greatness. That's not all. Verse 12, I am the only one Queen Esther has invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And he He just puts under their noses that royal invitation. So if he's singing a song, he has a beautiful feeling and it's a beautiful day. Everything is going his way. And why should it not? Because it's him, important, powerful, blessed by the gods, Haman. And you picture yourself, not in this situation, but your own friendship group, your own family. And try if you can to replay some of the conversations you've had. Some of the conversation threads that you've picked up and run by. Maybe some of what other people have said and how you've turned it so that the focus is upon you. We do love an opportunity, don't we, to share our successes. To remind other people, subtly or less subtly, our achievements. To leave them feeling, I'm so lucky to have that person in my life. Now, when we see it with Haman, it's just so writ large, it's so obvious, it's so disgusting. But we just cannot see it in our own lives, can we? That lust for approval, attention, affirmation, praise. We just don't see how we lift ourselves up and are happy to watch other people slide down into the pecking order we think is the right one. A preacher said that pride is like carbon monoxide. You just don't know when the levels are getting dangerous. And Haman certainly had no awareness. I was staying the night. I went to a two-day conference last week. I was staying the night in a lovely family home with very dear people. And in the morning, I heard through the wall, I heard the teenager's alarm, the beep, beep, beep of the bedside alarm. And I was amused listening to this, thinking that's going to be like waking the dead. Let's see how long that goes on for. I can tell you, it went on for a very long time until the alarm clock was so cross. It just had that continual angry beep. And that continual angry beep must have lasted for 3, 4, 5 minutes until the parent knocked on the door, opened, and turned it off. That teenager was just thoroughly dead to the world. And it's a picture of pride. Is the Holy Spirit beeping in our conscience? Has the Holy Spirit kindly brought into our lives people who are trying to reflect back to us, who are trying to hear us to hear a message that when we open our mouths, it's a lot about us, a lot about our achievements, a lot about our importance. Could we so trust others that we could say to them quietly, look, if I'm just talking about myself, if you detect pride and self-importance, could you tell me? Because part of our human condition, and Kelechi very helpfully was leading our thoughts on that, part of our human condition is we largely cannot see ourselves. And when we do see ourselves, it's like the fairground mirrors, isn't it? We're distorted. We see a distorted version of ourselves. But others see the real us. Others listen to us. They weigh our words. And often they read our hearts better than we can read our own. So could you move out into a friendship and just ask somebody, please, do I talk about myself a lot? Do you detect that spirit of pride? And if they love you, gently and tenderly, they'll tell you. Hope Church, we've not got permission to rip each other apart now. Let's be gentle. But let's speak the truth in love. I think Haman was so used to being listened to, he couldn't listen anymore. And we've read the story and he ends up on the gallows pole. Proud people, of course, are hungry people. They're hungry for glory. They're hungry for significance and permanence, but rather than finding it in God's covenant love, they're striving for significance and permanence just in the minds and the eyes of others, which has no lasting value whatsoever. But notice too, proud people are often angry people. There's a bitterness which is always threatening to bubble up when they don't get enough attention, don't get enough affirmation, don't get enough applause. They have a deep heart problem. So yes, everything is going Mordecai's way, but back to verses 9 and 10, when one person, a nobody, fails to show the respect which Haman demands, he is filled with rage. And it's this supreme effort of self-control that Haman just about keeps himself together and hurries on his way. That's a good test of pride, isn't it? If there's one person alive who doesn't think we're as great, who doesn't respect us, who doesn't thank us, who doesn't applaud us? Are we collapsing in anger? Are we restless and irritated? Or can we say, it never mattered anyway? And even if they did, it still wouldn't matter because it's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the wife here, verse 14, listens to this brief but real pity party, verse 13. I can't rest. That Jew Mordecai, he really, really grinds my gears. Verse 14, she says, well, kill him. Come on, you've got power. If he's crossing your path, don't let his disobedience egg and encourage anybody else on. Just kill him before dinner. You notice that? That's how brutal she is. And he says, yeah, great idea. Let's do that. Let me just Google a carpenter's number and get him to fix the gallows pole. It's horrible, horrible stuff, isn't it? But that is Haman. We move on. That night, the king could not sleep. And so he basically gets an audiobook. But an audiobook in ancient Persia was, you read and I'll listen. So he gets a couple of servants, probably slaves, to read the annals of his reign. He's pretty memorized a lot of this stuff. But there's one bit they read he'd never heard before, which really, truly wakes him up. The Mordecai verse 2 had exposed a plot to do away with the king. Well, verse 3, have we rewarded him? And then the attendants are shuffling nervously and looking at their sandals and not wanting to speak. And one of them finally says, we forgot. And the king is not at all happy about this. Who comes in? Well, lo and behold, it's Haman. Come on in. And the king doesn't want to talk about the weather, doesn't want to talk about Haman, which I guess Haman was struggling with. But notice when the king asks this question, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? It's natural to Haman. Well, of course he means me. It's exactly what Haman thinks Xerxes is thinking about. His answer is just staggering. It's so bad. I counted up on Friday how many times the word king is mentioned in the answer, verses 7 to 9. I count 5. The one the king delights to honor, well, Haman advises slash tells. He's thought about this and the words are just bubbling out. The king must dress him in his own royal robe. The king must seat him on his own royal horse. The king must make sure that he is entrusted to the king's noble princes. And this honored man must be led through the streets with a great big signpost saying, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And Xerxes says, great plan. Yes, you're right. Let's do that. I've got just the man in mind. And then the bombshell, and Xerxes doesn't know it's a bombshell. It's Mordecai. And in that moment, Haman's world just implodes. Just implodes. Because he knows at that moment when the king says that, there is nothing he can do against Mordecai. All his plans in a split second, in a half sentence, have crumbled. He also knows that if Mordecai has this honor, there is nothing Mordecai cannot do against Haman. Even his life is now in great danger. Well, go on. I want to move on in a sec to the point about punishment and the great reversal that we know is being developed in this narrative. But let's just pause on for a second on what Haman says. This bucket list of the ways in which Haman could be aggrandized even further with the royal public seal of approval. And notice, actually, we have to think about this. Haman nearly got it right. Well, that looks so wrong and so wicked, and it is. Let me put it like this. He just got the wrong king. He just got the wrong king. And we spend our lives, and this is our mistake, we seek the wrong king. We seek the people, the prizes, the status, the things we think are going to fill our hearts to elevate us in the sight of others. And if only we got the right king. If only we fixed our eyes unashamedly and saw our hearts satisfaction, contentment and peace in the true king, who flings around us the robe of his own righteousness, who settles upon us his love, which is without question or condition, who leads us into his Father's love and presence, and who promises one day, yes, after a life of cross-bearing and hardship, to proclaim us in his Father's presence. Friends, you know what I said about how our hearts get bitter and how they get hungry? Proud people need Jesus. We just need to reckon with how great and loving and amazing a King he is. He alone will satisfy our hearts. His settled love upon us, his settled commitment to us, that has to be what we're fixing our hearts upon. Outside him, it's unfulfilled hunger and unending bitterness. But with him, there is sweetness, there is peace, there is identity. We don't need to raise ourselves up. We have been raised and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And that is a discipline, isn't it? That is work for us to do as Christian people, continually coming back to Christ. Oh, he humbled himself for me. I'm raised up with him. I am satisfied and quietened by his love. And that is where the death of pride is, a daily effort to find contentment with Christ. Far more briefly, let's think about punishment. And let's just then reserve a little bit of time for God's hand of providence working through this text. So Mordecai returns to the king's gate, having been exalted like this and robed and ridden around the city streets. He goes back to where he'd been already. It's almost verse 12. It's almost as if, well, he's maybe puzzled. He's grateful. But this hasn't really changed anything. He's secure in who he is. He's secure in his God. But of course, for Haman, the bottoms fall out of his world. He rushes home. He tells everyone what's happened to him. What a reversal. That those few moments, that interview, come together. I'll tell you my greatness and my exploits. And now, verse 13, it's come together. Everything has gone wrong. Now, his wife, she is as hard as nails, isn't she? But she speaks a true word in verse 13. This man is a Jew. You have engineered a situation for the extermination of the Jewish people. You cannot stand against him. You will come to ruin. And there's something almost comical, though tragically comical, because while they were still talking, chop, chop, here come the king's eunuchs. They whisk him away to the banquet Esther prepared. Remember, this banquet was a context in which she was going to say all the danger the Jewish people were in and who the perpetrator of that great evil was, Haman himself. So Haman is rushed off to that banquet. They are drinking wine there. It's a long party, and the king is thoroughly full of wine. The moment has come. Esther is invited to present her petition, even up to the kingdom. Now, all the kings said that, and they never expected you to ask for it. But he was feeling generous. He was full of wine. Here's the favor. And I think we've got to recognize here that Esther, in a sense, is erupting. This is a deeply emotionally charged scene. She erupts. My king, if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. And then she tells Xerxes what nobody ever told him. That note he hurriedly signed off for the prime minister about that destruction of the people and their collection of their goods and all the revenue for the royal coffers. That's Esther's people. That's the Jews living in the kingdom. As Xerxes hears that, he very, very quickly sobers up. And I bet he's gone from reclining on the couch mode to sitting up mode, even standing up mode. Who is he? He asks. Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And it's a whole passage of bombshells, and here's another one. He's there. The adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman. Well, Xerxes can neither sit still nor stand still. He is furious. Verse 7, he has to go to try and clear his head to think this through, to think about what he's going to do next. Haman is on his knees, literally begging Esther for his life. We don't know how long that goes on, but the next recorded bit is that the king comes back, sees Haman perhaps grasping Esther's knees. He misreads the scene that he's perhaps trying to molest her. And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, which is that his fate was sealed by royal command. He's been taken away. So quickly was he up. So quickly was he in command of the circumstances, bringing his plan to execution. And a moment later, he is going down and being executed. One of the eunuchs makes the observation, actually, my lord, there's 25 meters of gallows pole outside Haman's house. That'll do, says the king. And Haman's punishment is complete in his execution. We're slightly supposed to laugh. We're definitely supposed to feel shocked and sobered. We remember, don't we, how quickly life can change. We do remember, though, don't we, how rarely people get justice. And people in power seem to get justice slowest of all, least of all, and to our eyes, maybe never at all. And the Bible, Old Testament, and you is exceptionally frank that in this life, people just don't get what they deserve. The Psalms are filled with anguish. Proverbs, full of warning. Don't think you're going to get what you deserve. Ecclesiastes, everything seems to be meaningless. And the book of Job, a righteous man suffers unbearably and almost loses his mind with everything else. And that's four of the five wisdom books. It's as if there's a message coming from heaven for us. That in this life, the wicked are not punished very often, as we might think they should be. But there is a coming day. And when we tremble and attempt to despair that there is any justice in this world, we look at that other gallows pole, not a high one, but a one where the executed criminal was condemned to die just a few inches off the ground. And we look at the cross and we think there a righteous man was punished. Their justice fell upon the very Son of God. And we think and we believe all that I deserve, and he hanged there for me. And then we remember, in the language of Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God, in his strange and severe justice, triumphed over Haman by his own gallows pole and the believing courage of one teenage queen. God, in his infinite mercy, has triumphed over sin and Satan by the cross of his Son. And in punishing him, we are made righteous and declared free. That is our hope and that is our confidence. And that is what we hang on to when life is hard and sad and unfair and scary. So just in the final 2 minutes, just some brief thoughts about providence. Providence means God's providing powerful love. Remember Esther, famously the book, which never mentions the name of God, traces God's providing and protecting hand through all of its chapters. He's never mentioned, but his hands are everywhere. I like it when I read that God's providence is called God's silent sovereignty. God's silent sovereignty. And I think we would do well to strengthen and bolster our faith, just to spend times as Christians just quietly reflecting on our lives. Reflecting on today, on the last week, the last year, the last 5 years, and making it a spiritual discipline and challenge. I'm a big believer that we stir our souls up as we write things down. So if I said to you, we won't do this exercise, but I said to you, I'm going to stop now for 5 minutes. Got pens and papers provided. They're not now, but just run with the image. For 5 minutes, I want you to list God's particular goodness to you, his providing and powerful love. And I want you to do that. Maybe that could be financially, relationally, with provision of work or health or whatever it might be. And push into the details. And you think, I don't want to do that. I can't do that. This page is blank and I think it will stay blank. But I bet you after 1 minute, the thoughts will come and the words will come. And that is a very, very good thing to do. What will it do to you if you do that once or regularly? It will strengthen your faith. Ah, he has been providing. He is generous and good. He is caring for me. Your faith will be strengthened without a doubt. Your devotion will be fueled. If God is this good, this kind, this powerfully and lovingly providing, I want to worship him. I want to thank him. I want to celebrate him. And nobody worships from a free heart without a deepening joy. So friends, we all want and need an increase of faith, devotion, and joy. Let's learn to trace God's hand in our lives, and we will see it. But then for those times when life is simply too hard or too sad, and I want to finish with this, it's the old famous treasured observation by Victorian Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. They're words I sent to a friend of mine today.
whose body is filled with cancer. And he said, we believe these words. We know they're true and we know he's faithful. So let's trace his hand and trust his heart. Let's pray.
Great is your faithfulness, O God, our Father. Thank you, Lord, that in this astonishing, dramatic, terrifying way, you raised your hand of swift judgment and brought it upon your foe Haman and have let this drama be recorded. We thank that in even more severe and terrifying a judgment, you raised your hand to strike your son. And though the climax of your love for us, your children, you are rippling out that love every second to work out your good and powerful providing love in our lives. We adore you and we trust you and pray only that you'll open the eyes of our hearts to see such love and to rest all our hearts upon your promises in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.